Well, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writes this: "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." Dear congregation, we live in a broken world. And that's the right term for it, because God made everything good. He made everything beautiful. He made everything for His glory. And then sin entered in, and the curse has entered in, and we live in the midst of that brokenness. The beautiful vase, as it were, of God's creation has been cracked and chipped. And while it's still held together by God's common grace, His preservation, we can see the cracks. And I wonder what comes to mind when you hear broken world. Imagine it's slightly different for every one of us. Maybe when you hear broken world, you think of the wider society. Maybe that's the first thing that comes to mind. You think of our broken nation or our crooked culture. You worry about the moral revolution happening around us, and you worry about your kids, your grandkids. How do we navigate these choppy waters? Brokenness. Sin. Or maybe when you hear broken world, you're actually thinking much closer to home. You're thinking about your broken home today. The broken relationships in that home. Worrying about the strained marriage or the straying children. Or maybe it's even more personal. When you hear a broken world, you're actually thinking about yourself. You personally feel broken. Physically, maybe you're dealing with chronic pain where you go to bed and it hurts. You can't sleep, and so you might as well just get up, and then you know it's another day of hurt and pain. Or it's mental brokenness, where you're overwhelmed with the troubles of life. You feel like you're drowning. You can't handle all the demands. And now something else has just been placed on top of you and you feel submerged. Or maybe spiritually broken, where you feel distant from the Lord and spiritually shattered. We can go on, of course. We live in a broken world, a world full of sin and struggles. And the question then for us this afternoon is, how can we live well in this broken world surrounded by all of this brokenness? How can you and I survive? And is it even possible to thrive in this mess? Well, the first thing we need to know is that God's word is written for broken people living in broken homes in a broken world. We need to know that because while there are many new challenges that are facing us today, the most fundamental problems are the same problems that were written to the broken people in the broken homes in the broken city of Colossae at the time when Paul wrote. And so how can we thrive? That's what our text is getting at. This is what Paul is so concerned about. Not just surviving, but yes, even thriving in this brokenness. Notice what Paul says: set your affections on things above. And we might paraphrase that as live heavenly minded. And at this point, if you've been in church for more than a week, you're probably not surprised by that answer. And yet, like the Sunday school student who just maybe is absent-mindedly there in class and they get called on and then they just answer Jesus because they expect that's probably the answer, the next question is, well, what do we mean by this? What do we actually mean when we use this common language of live heavenly mindedly? What's that look like in our lives? How can we actually live this way today and then tomorrow, and then sustainably the next day, and the next day, and the next day. How can we do this? Well, notice here, Colossians 3, Paul is dealing with the nitty-gritty practical stuff of everyday life. And he starts by highlighting the Christian's mind. Again, verse 2, set your affections on things above. And this word affection, it's an important word. It's a word that actually deals with the mind. And the translation here might lead us away from that. Normally when we think affections, we think of our loves, and that's certainly involved there. But the emphasis of the word is actually on the mind, a term of concentration, you might think. And so literally it could be think on things above, or set your mind on things above. And so that's what we're looking at this afternoon. Our title is The Christian's Mind. And I have four questions I want to ask ourselves that reveal a healthy Christian's mind that then leads us to a sustainable way of living heavenly mindedly in this broken world. So the Christian's mind, the first question I'm asking is, what is your name? What is your name? Children, I know some of you here today, but I don't know many of you. And if we were meeting for the first time and we wanted to get to know each other, this is probably one of the first questions we would ask. What's your name? And we ask that because we're trying to get to know one another. We want to get a sense of your identity, who you are. What's your name? We do this when we want to meet new people, but let me ask you a bit of a strange question. Do you ever do this to yourself? Picture yourself in front of the mirror. Do you ever stand there and say, okay, person looking back at me, what's your name? Now, of course, we might laugh at the idea and think, well, that's only what crazy people do. And yet you might be surprised to know that over and over again, Paul is essentially doing that. That's his counseling strategy for the Christian church over and over again, is to get them to the mirror so they might look themselves in the eye and say, what is your name? Because if you were to ask Paul, what is one of the greatest problems in the church? What's something that just about every Christian struggles with that has a grave impact on their life? We might have many answers for that. We might think, well, of course, it's prayer. Because that's, you know, that's my problem, prayer. I struggle to pray, and so I see it in other Christians too, and that's the problem. Or we might think, no, it's perspective. This is what we're getting after. I struggle to have the eternal perspective, and I see it around me as well. Or we might think, it's peace. Certainly this is my problem. I struggle because I want control. I can't have control, and so I don't have peace. And dear friends, all of those things are problems, and Paul would agree those are problems that need to be addressed, but he would say that's actually the symptoms of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is this: Christians don't know who they are, and that's why Christians don't live as they ought. Because they don't know who they are, they struggle in prayer. Because they don't know who they are, they struggle to have perspective. Because they don't know who they are, they struggle to have peace, and so on. Let me crystallize this a little more. Dear believer, we will not live regularly with our mindset habitually on heaven if we don't know who we are. We simply won't. And so we can't skip this first point. I think many of us are tempted to do that. Let me illustrate how that works. We read our text. Maybe you heard it as you heard it read. We come to our text and we read it just as another command to do something. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And so you think, well, I want to live well, and so I just need to do this. And we imbibe the Nike slogan, just do it. And so I set my mind on Christ. I just need to do it. And like the Nike athletes in the commercials then, we're gritting our teeth, we're sweating. And then we fail. And we stop living heavenly minded. It's a recipe for disaster. It's an impossibility. We simply cannot just do it. We don't have the moral or spiritual resources in ourselves to do that. And so it's doomed to fail from the beginning. Notice Paul's approach is very different. Paul isn't comfortable just throwing out commands like that. Oh, he throws out lots of commands, don't worry. But he doesn't just throw them out willy-nilly. Notice, Over and over again, he's saying, dear believer, first stand in front of the mirror, remind yourself who you are, and then we'll get to the commands. And so what's your name? Look with me down at verse 12. You see this principle at play here in verse 12. Paul is in the midst of giving a list of practical instruction when suddenly he just rams into that verse the believer's identity. You see it? Verse 12, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And so Paul's approach is not just be kind, be humble, be patient. But before he gets there, he actually starts with, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And so the question is this, dear believer. This is who you are. Do you know it? Do you know it? Look at those names. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, you are. What's your name? You are God's beloved, dear Christian. That's your name. God's endearing name for you. And Paul's been, maybe you're surprised by that. Maybe you're uncomfortable with that. Well, Paul's been working hard in this letter to help us prepare for the shock that we might feel by being called God's beloved. If you go back with me to Colossians 1, you see verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And so there's Paul telling us who we are by nature. That's humanity. We are all this way and we remain this way if we're left to ourselves. You see the words alienated. That's estranged from God. Broken relationship with God. Cast far away from God. And worse than that, enemies. Conflict. This is a war zone. But now, beloved. Now, beloved. To be loved by God means that God has saved us from being enemies, from being estranged, has brought us close, and He's made us family. Yes, our evil thoughts, our words and deeds, they are acts of rebellion against the good God. That's racked up an infinite debt that we couldn't pay back. And yet, in His marvelous grace, God has intervened. Christ in His infinite love, He took all of His people's sins, every evil thought, vile thought, every evil word, killing word, every horrific deed. He took all these sins on Himself and He paid that full price so that His people might go free. And this then is the costly, saving love of God. Look at the end of verse 21 there, chapter 1. Yet now hath He reconciled. How? In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. God has done that. And so to be loved by God means to be saved by God. And His salvation is all God's doing. That's why Paul, when we get to Colossians 3 again, verse 12, he starts with, you are the elect of God. Here he's reminding us this is all of grace. God has chosen His people from eternity. He set His love on them when they were ugly, unlovely. And He said, I'll have you for myself. I love you because I love you. You are my elect. I've chosen you and I will draw you to myself. And Paul then says, you are now holy. And that word has the idea of being set apart. The picture God uses for this is a prized possession, set apart, the jewel that's been chosen for Himself. And notice Paul there, verse 12, Colossians 3, he says it as a stated fact. Believer, this is your name. You are the elect of God. You are holy. That means you have this positional holiness. Paul's mind is not here thinking of our progressive sanctification, something that's very important and that he will talk about and we'll talk about. But right here, he says, before we think of that, think of your positional holiness. You are holy in Christ. Set apart. wrapped in the love of the Father. And so Paul crescendos this with that last title, Beloved. Beloved. One who is dearly, costly, unchangeably loved by the triune God. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, writes, "We love someone because of their goodness, beauty, or riches." That's often how human love works, right? Someone's attractive, okay, we set our affections on them and we start dating, we get married. We love someone because of their goodness, beauty, or riches, but Christ loves us to make us so. And then He loves us because we are so in Him in all conditions. That's a glorious thought. And so, dear Christian, what's your name? Is that how you came to church this afternoon? Conscious of your name? Beloved of God? Most often we don't feel this way. And yet the Spirit is here through Paul saying, pronounce this over God's people. Beloved, the Spirit is saying, I want my people to know their name. They need to know it. They need to know who they are. Sometimes a husband and wife will have special names for one another. Honey or dear or whatever it is. This is God's special name for His people. Beloved. It's Christ's loving name for His bride. And so the question for us, Christian, is do you let God call you that? Do you allow yourself to receive that precious name? Or are you like the spouse who refuses all the compliments that come their way? All I see is my own inadequacy, and so my spouse is over here trying to give compliments, but I won't have them. That's pride. That's what that is. And the Spirit is here saying, Christian, you won't develop a healthy mind until you learn to receive what He says about His people. That's humility. To go to Scripture and to receive His words. Now, children, if we were to meet for the first time, and hopefully we can, if you haven't met me yet after the service, we can meet and we can ask each other, what's your name? And the next question we might ask would be, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. Who are you? And that's the second question for us. Who are you? Who are you? Well, for the Christian, my name is God's beloved. And who am I? Well, I am married to Christ. That's the picture Paul wants the believing church to have in mind. And children, again, maybe you've been to a wedding before, and it's a happy time when we can gather together to celebrate a marriage. And during the marriage, the wedding ceremony, at some point, it'll be pronounced that the two have become one. And this then, of course, is illustrating the fact that the two people who walked in here with different last names now share one name, one last name. The wife takes the husband's name in our culture, and we share then one bank account because we are one. The two are one. And that's what Paul wants the Christian to know. Who are you? Well, Christian, you are married to Christ, and you are one with Him. This is something that is fundamental to the Christian's identity. And really, the big point Paul has been making leading up to chapter 3 is the oneness of the Christian with Christ. And so if you go back to Colossians 2, you see this, especially in verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there's Paul really describing the wealth of the groom. He's saying this is the best groom in the universe. In this man, the God-man, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's the best groom in the universe. But then read the next verse. That wealth is then shared with the bride. And so Paul says in verse 10 of Colossians 2, and you are complete in Him. And Paul has been saying, Christian, all your sin has been taken by Christ. He's nailed it to the cross. You read that in verses 11 through 14. And so what Paul is trying to teach the church is that all that Christ has done is now yours. You're married to Him. His positive bank account of righteousness, of all his law keeping that's stockpiled. He's rich beyond measure. All of that righteousness has been e-transferred to your bank account. Better yet, you share a bank account. No transfer necessary. And all of your debts, all of your sin has been taken by this Christ. You see it, verse 14. It's been hammered to the cross. Once and for all, dealt with. And so we come to the beginning of our chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. And Paul writes, if then you, and it's better translated, the idea here is since then. There's no if question about this. It's since then, you who've been raised with Christ, since you've been risen with Christ, then you have the life of Christ. The imagery is this, and it really does change the way you read the Bible once you understand this. When you read the Gospels and you see Jesus doing what we can't do and doing it perfectly, keeping the law, loving his Father, loving his neighbor, when we see Jesus having compassion on the crowds when I would naturally just ask for a break and probably lash out, when I see Jesus obeying and showing such compassion and living in such a way, what I need to realize is that actually, those acts of righteousness, they belong to me. Just like I did it yesterday. They're mine. He did it for me as my representative. And so as Jesus is having compassion, that's been accredited to my account. As if I was acting that way. In chapter 1, Paul has expressed this great union with Christ, this marriage with Christ in this way. Colossians 1, he says, he has delivered us, I think this is verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so you see the picture? The Christian was a slave, trapped in Satan's kingdom, but now by God's grace has been rescued from Satan's domain. He's been removed from Satan's dominion and has been made a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And so, believer, who are you? Who are you? Well, we must say, I am a citizen of this kingdom. That's what the text says, Colossians 1:13. But that's not enough. That's not enough. The Christian is not just a citizen. Far more than that, the church, remember, is the beloved of God, and therefore the church is the queen of heaven. And so here's the point. Christian, we often think, well, I just hope I can slip into heaven one day, maybe unnoticed, and just make it squeak in. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Yes, right now we sing Psalm 84 and we talk about it's better to be a doorkeeper, you know, that servant at the very door, at the very furthest from the center. It's better to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Right now that's true. We take the humble place out of the spotlight. But Christian, that's not what it's going to be like when you get to heaven. You won't just squeak in because you don't get in on your own righteousness. You get in on Christ's righteousness. The door has been opened wide. Enter in. And you are not just one that God is maybe okay with being there. You're the bride of Christ. Blood-bought, believing church. That is the bride of Christ. And so the Lord is enthusiastic to see his people. The church is the queen of heaven. Revelation tells us that she will reign with Christ on his throne, and the angels will serve her. And so do you see how this relates to being heavenly minded? Why aren't we heavenly minded? Well, because we forgot our name, beloved, and we don't know who we are. And so we don't long for the future. I don't really look forward to the last day until I realize that as one has been united to Christ, all of history is marching towards my wedding day, the marriage feast of the Lamb, when Christ will come, the Christ who desires to be with his people will come and be finally united to her perfectly to enjoy her presence. And when that's in mind, when I know who I am by God's grace, it becomes much more natural to set my mind on things above. What's our problem? We forget who we are, and so we don't think of that great day. And yet the Spirit here is saying, Christian, you must embrace these things, lay hold of these things, remember who you are, and you will begin to live more heavenly mindedly. There's a third question. Christian, where are you from? So we're having a conversation, children, and maybe you don't know I'm from these parts, and so you ask, hey, where are you from? That's the third question we need to ask ourselves as we look in the mirror. Once again, this question takes us one step further down the path that leads to living with a habitual heavenly mindedness. Because, again, it reveals our problem. So often when we talk about living heavenly mindedly, it can seem theoretical. So I come to this text, I know I should set my mind on things above, but I'm from below, and my whole life is just lived below, and so it seems hard. It seems like this unnatural extra that I just got to tack onto my busy life already. And so it's maybe the first thing to go. Thoughts of heaven, thoughts of glory. But if we remember where we're from, then, dear Christian, we can start to realize that heavenly mindedness should not be foreign to us. It should be our natural way of thinking. Yes, the Christian has to fight all life long to think this way, but it's natural in this sense. It's natural to my new self in Christ. Because here's what I mean. Where are you from, Christian? Paul's answer, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. You're from heaven. You're from above. John 3, Jesus says, we need to be born again, born from above. And if you're a Christian, that's happened to you. You've been born from above. You've been made a new creature. So you're from a new kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. That's your home. And Hebrews 11 will tell you, you're strangers and pilgrims here on earth. Now, I won't believe it if I just am left to my own thoughts and feelings. And that's what Satan wants. But when I come to the Bible, where the Spirit loves to reveal these things, as I listen to God, as He tells me what He's done for me in Christ, and I learn to preach these truths to myself, Lord, this is what You say about me. This is my name. This is who I am. This is where I'm from. The more we preach this to ourselves, the more we can believe it. And what a difference this makes for living in this broken world, because it completely reframes everything. It means this, being heavenly minded is simply living consistent with who I am now as a new creature, a member of the citizenship of heaven. In fact, it tells me to live as if heaven doesn't exist, to give no thought to Christ and what's to come, to live like that is actually to go against all that God has done for me in Christ. That's the unnatural way to live. Why would I succumb to that? We do it. But how dare we? Reframes everything. For instance, now instead of things just happening to me by chance, that's my natural default, or God is out to get me. That's something Satan wants to whisper in the Christian's ear. Instead of that type of thinking, now I'm seeing Christ as the great husband of His people, and His church is His dearly loved bride, and everything that's happening to me is for my greatest good because it comes from a loving husband of His church. And He's not an abusive husband. Again, Richard Sibbes, listen to this. In everything, fill in the everything that's going on. In everything, Christ's desire is to make His bride better and not to cast her away for what is amiss. In everything. Christian, wouldn't it be great if we lived believing that was true? So often we see our sin and we think Christ is against us. We see our sin or our suffering and we think Christ is pushing us away for what is amiss in my life. Now, of course, our sin matters. But Jesus will never cast away His bride. Everything He is doing is to scrub her clean of her sin. Yes, our sin matters. He's going to scrub and it might hurt as He scrubs. In everything he's doing, he's scrubbing his bride clean of her sins that she might learn to cling to him. That's Ephesians 5. So, dear Christian, when's the last time you stood in front of the mirror and thought something like that? The mirror can be a scary place for some of us, especially if we struggle with body image, and that's a real thing that we can struggle with. I don't love what I look like. I wish I looked different. And yet, here's the thing for the Christian. The Christian needs to realize more and more that the mirror is your friend. Not because of who you are, but because of Christ's pronouncements over you. Because of what he's done for you and what he's doing in you today. And so you can get in front of the mirror, dear Christian, and you can say, yes, Satan, you accuse me of sin, the accuser of the brethren. You accuse me of sin, and there's actually more to accuse me of. If you would take a closer look, Satan, there's actually more to see, but Jesus sees it all, and he's paid for it all, and he says this, I am his, and he is mine. My citizenship is in heaven, and that's where I'm headed. Now, maybe you're here, and you're realizing I'm not actually a Christian. I've never actually come to Christ. I've never actually entered into him by faith. All of this is foreign to me. I'm quite content with my sin. I have no purpose, no need in my life for Christ. Well, friend, if that's you, I hope you realize that life in this broken world is impossible to live well without Christ. And then there is a next world. There is a next world. And you've heard this Christ come to you with offers of forgiveness, of grace. I'll do all of this for you. Invitation wide open. And if you've rejected him, then the brokenness of this world is nothing in comparison to what's coming next. The wrath of the Lamb whom you've rejected. And so again today, he's saying, why would you keep yourself away? Come, come to me. Come see all this. There's a feast here. There's a banquet. There's everything you need. Come and all of this can be yours. So come. This then takes us to our final question, and that is, what is your mindset? What is your mindset? And so far, you'll notice that all the questions have focused on the Christian's self-identity, their self-knowledge, because it's flowing from the believer's identity that they have a new mindset. And this is the structure of how Paul writes letters. You find Romans, and maybe shockingly to you, in Romans, you don't actually get a command until chapter 6. No commands. Just, here's what God has done. Here's what God has done. Here's what God has done. Here's who you were. Here's what God has done. And then you get a command in chapter 6, and it's this. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not work harder. It's understand who the Christian is. It's learn to think about who you are if you come to this Christ by faith. And notice that's Paul's pattern here, too. You see that in verse 1? If then you were raised with Christ, there's your identity, believer. Therefore, you might say, seek those things which are above. The action flows from the identity. And it's all here about having a Christian mindset. Now, what is a mindset? Let me give you a definition. Your mindset is a set of beliefs that shape how you think. Your mindset is a set of beliefs that shape how you make sense of the world and yourself. It influences how you think, feel, and behave in any given situation. A mindset is comprehensive. And Paul here in our text is holding out this comprehensive, controlling mindset. It's something that's meant to influence all of life. It's supposed to influence how you think, feel, and behave in any given situation. And notice what the mindset is. It's this. Seek those things which are above. That's the Christian's mindset. Now, dear believer, how are you hearing that command this afternoon? Again, do you read this as just another thing to do in your already busy life? Does it just feel like another burden being pressed on you? If so, you are misunderstanding this text. Because Paul is saying, already stated, this is a whole view of life, so it's not just something to add on. It's a whole view of life. But even more than that, notice this: what this command is saying. It's simply our husband Christ saying, I want you to live as if you are my beloved bride. That's it. I want you to live as if you are mine. Set your mind on things above. You see it in the text. Set your mind on things above. Why? What's there? Who is there? Verse 1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. This is Christ's way of saying, dear believer, I want to fill your heart and mind. I love you, and I want you to know how much I love you. I want you to know who I am. So let my perfections fill your mind again. This command, it's all about Christ inviting us to fill our minds with Him, to know Him, to know His love, and then by His Spirit, in response to His great love, to live in loving obedience to Him. Let me illustrate it this way. When you get married, there is a bit of a transition process that happens where you need to start thinking like a married person. I can remember the early days where just got married, you know, a couple weeks in and just getting the text message, hey, you want to go to hockey tonight? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Go off to hockey. Oh, yes. I can't make decisions as a single person anymore. Let's make them as a couple, right? So we're one. And there's that talk when you get back. Christian, you're married. And a married person needs to think like a married person in every aspect of life. And so this isn't something you tack on. It's a view of life. You live as the beloved of Christ. And Paul is saying that's the calling. That's the command for us. And so, congregation, as we said, we can talk about having a heavenly mindset. It can sound theoretical, disconnected, and yet Paul's imagery helps us profoundly to think about this. Because living heavenly minded is simply living Christ minded. Christ is the center of heaven. He's the best part of heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so set your mind on things above means set your mind on Christ and all that He's purchased for His bride. Live in the under the smile of the one who's loved you and gave Himself for you. This is the only way to live well in this world. Now, of course, we all want answers to the specific questions in life, and there are many challenging questions that come the Christian's way. And there are many good practical resources that can help us handle specific challenges like marriage struggles or parenting struggles. There's good resources, there's good counseling, they can help. And yet, behind all these things must be this mindset. This is the most important thing. Set your mind on Christ. In whatever situation, all the time. So how can I fight the sin that seems to have ensnared me and is easily tempting me? Here's Paul's answer. Set your mind on Christ and see Him as way better than what Satan is offering you. That's when the chains are released, is when we see Christ. How can I endure the heartbreaking sorrows that are in my path? Set your mind on Christ. See what He has won for you. See what's coming for you. Yes, live with that eternal perspective. As we do 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says we can live in dealing with all the afflictions Paul faced. He could say, this is light, momentary affliction in light of all that's coming my way because of what Christ has purchased. Then also see Christ's loving heart towards you as He intercedes for you. He's at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on Christ. This is all about enjoying fellowship with Christ. What is the Christian's mindset? It's a mindset of, I want to walk with Christ. That's the heartbeat of holiness. Walking with Christ, communion with Christ. And so Paul is absolutely not calling us to live disconnected from the world we live in, but he is calling us to live connected to Christ as we live in this broken world. Some Christians think, if I set my mind on Christ, therefore I shouldn't set my mind on my family, my work, my school, or my friends. And that's not what God is saying. God is not calling us here to reject the good gifts of creation. Listen to Charles Simeon, the great British preacher from a couple centuries ago. He said it best. He said, enjoy God in everything and enjoy everything in God. That's what this is all about. Enjoy Christ in all things means set your mind first on Christ each day. Know that His loving kindness is better than life. And so if everything is stripped away, but you have Christ, you have enough. What a difference it makes when I know that I'm loved by Christ in this way. Then you go through the world living like the most loved creature on the planet because you are. That changes the way you tackle a stack of papers on your desk that you're dreading tomorrow. That changes the way you fold laundry. He loves me. He loves me. He gave Himself for me. So I can give myself in this mundane service to others. That's enjoying Christ in all things. But then enjoy all things in Christ. All legitimate creaturely things. Of course, not sin. Paul talks about that, verse 5. Put to death the sin. But the good gifts of creation. Notice here in this chapter where Paul goes to by the very end, he's speaking of earthly things like marriage and parenting and work with the employers and masters and their slaves. And so this isn't Paul here one moment saying, okay, let's live heavenly minded. Next moment say, hey, we got to care about these things as if they're disconnected. No. It's as you work, you're living with Christ in view. It's as you're married, you're doing so with Christ in view. I'm enjoying the good gift of marriage through Christ. Or the good gift of singleness in Christ. And so, beloved, it means receiving these created things as gifts that come from His hand with thanksgiving. And did you notice how many times thanksgiving came up in the chapter? Verse 15. Be thankful. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. Because every good and perfect gift comes from your Father above. And so now as you're at the dinner table tonight, it's not just, hey, look, Dad provided for a meal, put a meal on the table. It's no. This is a gift from our Heavenly Father and I am enjoying it. It tastes delicious. And I can praise Him for that. It changes the way you live. How can we live in this broken, sin-filled world? The main answer is set your mind on Christ. And so, friend, do you know God in Christ? Better yet, do you know what it is like to be known by God in this way? Do you know what it's like to be on the receiving end of this much love, mercy, patience, grace, kindness, compassion? Do you know what it's like to be His beloved? This is the path not only to surviving in this world, but even to thriving. And what does thriving look like? It might be a heart filled with anxieties. It might be a life filled with struggles, but it's a life lived close to Christ. To live as Christ and to die as gain. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, there is nothing more amazing than knowing Your love. And we need Your Spirit's help to strengthen us to know the love of Christ. And so, Lord, give us strength. Give us strength to deliver us from the sin that has ensnared us. If we're still living in the darkness, Lord, save us. Rescue us. Remove all excuses from our lips. And may we bow before You and come to You and discover the fullness of life that You give. And Lord, for Your children, we pray that You would help us to know our name, that we are the beloved of God. Help us to know who we are as the bride of Christ. Help us to know where we're from. Our citizenship is in heaven. And help us to set our minds on You, Lord Jesus Christ, in all things. Today, as we worship You, but also tomorrow as we go into the workforce or to school or wherever You've placed us, Lord, help us to enjoy You in all things. Forgive us for our sins. We thank You for the great gift of worship, for the gift of Your Word. And Holy Spirit, now apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.